You know how difficult it can be to recognize someone that you haven't seen for a while, for a long while. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked by my cousins to go down to Sweet Home, Oregon, and officiate a memorial service for my aunt, their mother. And, you know, this is a part of the family that just because of distance and stuff, we have just never been close. And I remember being, you know, even before school age, probably some of my earliest memories, I must have been four, maybe even three, or four or five. And, you know, going to their house, they lived on a little farm on the top of the hill and chasing the chickens and playing, you know. And I really haven't seen those cousins since. And they invited me down to Sweet Home, and I was standing by the door saying hello to everybody as they came in, and this one guy came in, and he recognized me. I didn't even recognize him at all. It was my cousin Kelly. He's a few years younger than me, but, you know, he gave me a hug, and I kind of went, oh, okay, who is this guy? Get him off me. It was Kelly, you know, and then people came in, and they came in, and I recognized a couple of my cousins. You know, I'm not that sort of brain dead or brain damaged. But when it was time for the service to start, I got up in the front, and I said, you know, thanks, everybody, for coming to the memorial service, and blah, blah, blah. And I looked down, and there, kind of right over here, was my cousin Debbie, who had walked right by me. I maybe even shook her hand. I don't remember. I did not recognize her. I wouldn't have known her. You know, if she knocked on my door, I would have said, yeah, can I help you? I had no idea who it was. It was really a shock, you know, to be somebody who, you know, family especially, and you just haven't seen them for so long that you don't recognize them. And as soon as you do recognize them, you know, all the memories come. Remember the time, you know, when we chased the chickens and got in trouble? And remember the time when, you know, went out to milk the cow and somebody kicked the bucket over? And, you know, and all of a sudden all these memories come back. It's even harder to recognize somebody you've never seen. Now, everybody go, well, duh. Several years ago when I was at the church in Vancouver, I invited this particular speaker to come and do a weekend with us. John Fisher was his name, fabulous guy. He and I really hit it off. And John's written a number of books, and also back in the 70s, he was one of those Christian music pioneers, kind of a hippie folk, you know, Christian James Taylor kind of a guy. And it occurred to me as I went to the airport to pick him up, I realized I'd never seen him. And he'd never seen me. And so how do I know when he gets off the plane if he's like, duh, you know? How am I gonna? So I got to my car, and I had one of his books with me, and I stood there in the line, and I held his book like this. And then when this guy came off the plane, and he was looking around, and he was like, oh, you must be the guy, you know? So hard to recognize people you haven't seen for a while, even harder to recognize people you've never seen. But how about recognizing someone that you're familiar with, but recognizing them in a new way, in a different way? That's the position that John the Baptist found himself in when he met Jesus. Now, we've already seen that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to convince the readers that Jesus is the Son of God so that they will believe in him. Every chapter, every story, every event is aimed at that purpose. Now, John, the writer, has already presented himself as an eyewitness to this fact. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we were with him, we walked with him, we lived with him, you know, we saw the miracles and all that. And in this passage now, John the writer, have to not confuse these two, John the writer presents John the Baptist as a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, tradition has it, in fact, more than tradition, Scripture has it, that Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Now, the word that the Gospels use is relative, kinsman. It doesn't get specific, first cousins, second cousins, you know, twice removed, all that kind of stuff. But we know they were related. We know that Jesus' mother Mary was a kinsman or a relative of John the Baptist's mother. And so, you know, we call them cousins, but that's, you know, not real precise. It's just kind of a way to refer to their relationship. Now, there's no record in Scripture of these two, quote, cousins, relatives, John and Jesus, ever meeting, but I think it's a pretty safe bet that they did over the course of the first 30 or so years of their lives. Remember, John is 6 months older than Jesus. And there are family events, gatherings, weddings, funerals, the Passover, for example, every year. After a certain point, John and Jesus would have been there. And, you know, it's more likely that they were at least acquainted with each other than it is they were total strangers. But John now has to come to recognize Jesus in a new way, in a different way. He's the same guy, the same cousin, the same relative he's always known, but he recognizes him here in a whole different way. Now, there are two things we want to take note of in this passage about John the Baptist, and that is his humility and his testimony. So let's read, starting in verse 19 of John chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 34. Now, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said to him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And before we get to John's answer, every time I read this passage, I just can't help but think about that first Batman movie that starred Michael Keaton. Anybody remember that one? And there's this point where the Caped Crusader comes down. I don't know, he flies or he swings around something and he's, you know, beats up the bad guys and take names and zooms in on the Batmobile. And there's one point where somebody looks at him and they go, "Who are you?" And that's kind of that's the scene here, you know. Well, are you the Christ? No. Well, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? You know, you're somebody. Who are you? And so John answers them here, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Well, why then do you baptize, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It's he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. Your Bible might say Bethany. We'll explain that in a minute, where John was baptizing. By the way, you can go to what the scholars think is this very spot. You know, their best guess and their best sort of historical study leads them to believe that there's this spot on the Jordan River. And you can actually go there today and be baptized. It's a regular little, you know, roadside attraction on the north end or the south end of the Sea of Galilee, north end of the Jordan River. And you can go there and you can pay $5 to rent this little white getup, and then you can go down into the water or your friends can go with you and you get baptized in Jordan River. It's pretty exciting. I went there, did that, got baptized, helped baptize some other people, got to baptize my wife in the Jordan. Very special thing, you know, and you can go to that spot, or at least what they believe is that very spot to this day. Now we're in verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" We saw that verse last week. "I didn't know him." You know, I didn't know it was him would be a better way to say it. "But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." You know, I didn't know who he was, but I know that my ministry was to, you know, announce him, was to reveal him to Israel. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Remember, that's John's purpose, to convince us. And so here he presents this story, this passage about John the Baptist and John's testimony, kind of adding a witness upon witness. This is the Son of God. Now, the first thing we want to take note of in this passage is John's humility. Now, this isn't a teaching about humility. Again, the purpose of this passage is that we might believe Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in him. But what we see here is a picture of perfect humility. Now, it hasn't been that long since we studied the Beatitudes. And of course, right off the top, you know, happy are the humble, or blessed are the meek, or whichever your translation says. And at that point, we worked with this definition. And, you know, frankly, it's been so long, I can't remember where I got this. I didn't make it up. I'd credit it to Warren Wiersbe or Charles Spurgeon or whoever, you know. But this definition of humility in the biblical sense, the way the Bible means it when it uses the word humble. Humility is an accurate assessment of who you are in light of an accurate assessment of who God is. Did you catch that? And did you follow that, the reasoning there? See, humility is, you know who you are. Another way of saying, you know, you're comfortable in your own skin, but that comfort, that knowledge is based on your understanding of who God is. It's who I am in relation to God, not who I am in my own opinion or in the world's opinion, but an accurate assessment of who you are in light of an accurate assessment of who God is. And what we see in this passage is John doing exactly that. John having an accurate assessment of who he is in light of an accurate assessment of who God is. And so that's why I say this is a picture of humility. Now, in verses 19 and 20, you know, at the end of verse 19 is the first time. These people come from Jerusalem, you know, headquarters, and they say, who are you? And thus, verse 20, I mean, this is emphatic. Three different ways he said, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, you know, in other words, I really, really mean it, I am not the Christ. He must have known or suspected what they were thinking. I mean, why else would they be there? It's like a car pulls in the driveway and you look out and it says, Internal Revenue Service on the door. Who's that? Yeah, you know who they are and you know why they're there. And so John sees these leaders, you know, these priests and Levites. Don't know how big that group was, but there was a contingent sent from headquarters. Who are you? I am not the Christ. Okay, you know, good. They were probably glad to hear that. They would have had to deal with him otherwise. Then they said, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, that's probably their, you know, their next best guess. Remember, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was carried off in a chariot. Elijah's the second person ever raptured. Enoch, in the book of Genesis, is the first. He walked with God and he was no more. And then Elijah. And so, you know, good guess. We know who this guy is, but he quacks like a duck, you know. Talks like a prophet, looks like a prophet, and we know that Elijah kind of just went up in a chariot. Maybe Elijah has come back. Realize that for 400 years, there's been silence. You know, we have the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and there's a 400-year gap when you turn the page to Matthew's gospel. And so for 400, and that's a, you know, that's a several generations. I mean, it's like my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, you know, or something. He, you know, actually saw a living prophet. I always got a kick out of the fact that my father was born in the year that Wyatt Earp died. You know, First of all, that tells me that it wasn't that long ago, but at the same time, that's kind of cool because you see Wyatt Earp on TV and in cowboy movies, and it just seems like a whole other, you know, place and time. And then actually, you know, my grandfather lived in the time of Wyatt Earp and Buffalo Bill and all those guys. When there were the street was shared by, you know, Model A's and horses and buggies and those kinds of things. And they're taking their best guess. You know, it's been 400 years. We've never seen a real prophet. We've never heard one. My father didn't. His father didn't. Way back they did. And so they're taking their best shot. Well, are you the Christ? No, no. Whew. You must be Elijah. No, not Elijah either. Well, okay, keep guessing. You know, it's like you got 20 questions. You got a few more questions to go. Verse 21, well, then are you the prophet? Now, that's a broader question, but notice it doesn't say, are you a prophet? The prophet. See, if that's all based on Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had said, and remember, these religious leaders, these priests, these Levites, this was their area of expertise, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, said Moses, from your midst, from Israel, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. So they're kind of going down the list. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Well, are you that prophet that Moses talked about? No. Well, who are you? We have to give an answer to the people who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And so John identifies himself here, not with Elijah, but with Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, that means lifted up, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now what Isaiah is talking about here was business as usual, when one king would prepare for a visit from another king. Now he talks here about mountains and valleys. Really, they're talking about bumps in the road and potholes. You know, whenever a visiting king was going to come, you know, they would send out a road crew, basically, guys with shovels and, you know, pickaxes, and you fill in the potholes and you smooth out the bumps and you take those crooked places and you straighten them out so the king has an easy trip. It's an easy journey for him. He doesn't have to hit every bump. Mary and I, last April, were gifted with a trip to Hawaii, to Maui. Never been. I did a stopover one time. That doesn't really count. All I saw was the bar in the airport. I barely saw it. This was a while ago. But last April, we find ourselves on Maui, and we've got a rented car. And everybody had told us, oh, you got to go up and you got to see Lahaina. And you got to go down the other side and you got to see Hana. Well, I don't, you know, I've heard those words, but I don't know much about them. But we got nothing else to do, so I'm game. Let's get in the car and let's go. Well, we had been to this coffee house, and at that coffee house, there's an intersection, and it said Hana this way. So I said, I know how to get to Hana. Let's go. So it's early. It's like, you know, real early. The sun's barely up, and we head up and we drive. It's a, I don't know, you know, it's not that big of a place. So we drove maybe 10, 15 miles to get from where we were staying, and we get to the coffee place, Grandma's Coffee. Highly recommended if you ever get to Maui. And we get our coffee and our breakfast, and they say, okay, let's go to Hana. Now, we had been warned, actually, by the rental car company that if you go down on the south end of the island of Maui and get into trouble, you're on your own. Okay, I won't go. Well, I did go, but I didn't know that's where I was going. I wouldn't have gone. If I had known anything about it, if I had realized that that road was the road they were talking about, and so you get down, you're committed, and it's just, I mean, there's not a smooth spot for like 20 miles. It's just potholes and bumps, and it's gravel and dirt, and there are places where the waves wash across the road, and you kind of have to time it just right to not get washed out to sea. And we passed by where Charles Lindbergh was buried, you know, and it's just a miserable thing. Of course, by the time we realize we're in trouble, I look on the map, and it's like 50-50. Going back and going forward, so we just, you know, I'm a guy, I don't ask for directions, we just go, you know. And Mary's looking out the window going, you're pretty close to the edge, you know. And I'm going, yeah, well, I'm pretty close to the wall over here. And we're, anyway, you know, this idea of just this road, this bumpy road, it's like riding one of those bulls, you know, in a cowboy saloon. And so, you know, they'd send out the road crew to smooth all that out so the king can just kind of cruise in. Now, that's how John the Baptist sees himself, you know. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. I'm the one Isaiah was talking about, to make straight the way, to smooth out the road for the Lord. Verse 24 tells us those who were sent were from the Pharisees. You realize, of course, the Pharisees are the strictest followers of the Mosaic law. You know, when they tithe 10 mustard seeds. It's hard to isolate 10 mustard seeds. They're so small. You know, I got 11. You know, I got 9. These guys were just, you know, dot the I and cross the T. That was their whole deal. And so they asked him, saying, well, then why do you baptize? If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah nor the prophet, you know, then what are you doing? What's this baptism all about? See, the Jews didn't practice baptism. They did have ceremonial bathing, but it wasn't the same as a baptism. They had a mikvah. If someone converted, a non-Jew converted to Judaism, they would have to go on, and, you know, you go down the steps and in the water, and then you come out and you're ceremonially clean. I saw a National Geographic thing not too long ago on the Essenes. In the time of Christ, the Essenes were, you know, the Pharisees were too loose for them. So they went out in the desert and built their own little community. And this is kind of, I'm going to go ahead. They didn't have outhouses. Are you with me? And so they went way out to a certain place to take care of that kind of business away from camp, because obviously that's not, you know, that's not the kind of thing you want to deal with, you know, in where you live. But these people, you know, they'd take this hike out there and they'd do their business, and then because they're so religious, you know, again, the Pharisees are the, you know, are the slackers, and so every time they go out there and come back, they go into this ritual bath to ceremonially cleanse themselves of the filth of the world and the human waste and all the rest. Except the scientists pointed out that, you know, what they do is they'd go out there and take care of business, and they'd come back and dunk themselves in this water, thereby polluting the water with the very filth they were trying to escape. And so instead of a little bit here and there, they'd be basically covered in this stuff on a microscopic level. And no wonder there were so many people that got sick and other problems related with that. So they're asking John, you know, what's this deal with the people going the water and you know, this isn't part of our thing. What are you doing? Why do you baptize? Now, John's baptism, again, John the Apostle doesn't go into those details here because he knows that Mark and Matthew and Luke have already, so why repeat what's already in those books? But those other Gospels tell us that when asked, John was, you know, very upfront and said, my baptism is a baptism of repentance. Repentance from sin. You know, baptism then, as it is now in the Christian rite of baptism, is intended to be a public proclamation of your decision to turn from your life without God to a new life with God. Now, it also symbolizes death of the old self, burial, and then resurrection to new life. It doesn't actually change anything about you spiritually or any other way, but it's a witness. It's like a public announcement. Hey, everybody, you know, you go down to the water hall and people are doing laundry and kids are splashing. And over here, there's this guy, you know, in a camel hair coat and grasshopper legs sticking out of his teeth. And he's taking people out and dunking them. And they're going, what the heck is this all about? And it's like, I saw you down by the rock. You know, Shlomo went down there. And what is that? You know, he let everybody know he'd made this decision. And that's what John's baptism was about. It was a baptism of repentance from sin. Now that opens up an opportunity to talk about something I heard my friend Bob Caldwell, Calvary Chapel, Boise, Idaho, talk about. And this is not a new spin or a new or a different perspective. It's just taking the diamond and turning it slightly so the light reflects a little differently. It's a different facet of the same truth. So don't think this is a new definition. We understand from Romans that, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is that word from archery that means I missed the bullseye or I missed the mark. And we know that in Romans, the way the sentence goes, it's not all have sinned, number one, and number two, fallen short of the glory of God. Those are kind of part and parcel of the same idea. We've all sinned, and in that sinning, fallen short of the glory of God. We didn't just miss the bullseye. Our arrow went completely sideways, and we missed the whole target, and it is that. You know, hamartia or hamartia, however you want to pronounce it, that's what sin is. But sin is also, and this is just another way to look at the same thing, and I love this. Bob said this. Sin is anything you think, say, or do that does not flow from your capacity to love. Oh, that resonates with me. Now you think about the obvious sins, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Obviously, though, you know, idolatry, murder, lying, cheating, adultery, all the rest of those things, none of those flow from one's capacity to love. They kind of push the capacity to love aside. On the other hand, we know Jesus was sinless. He who was without sin became sin for us. Well, Jesus, everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said, everything he did flowed from that pure capacity to love. So John's baptism, they said, what is this? You know, you're not Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. What's this baptism all about? Well, it's a baptism to show the whole world that I've decided to turn from the way I used to live and live in such a way that every thought, word, and action flows from my capacity to love. See, it really is all about love and peace. Imagine if, forget the world, imagine if the Christians lived that way. If I'm everything I think, say, and do flows from my capacity to love, that kind of rules out, eliminates, or precludes anything anywhere near selfishness or self-centered. Or me first. When Gail Irwin comes in March, he's going to talk about being servant-minded. His website is servant.org. It's all about being others-centered. It's kind of the same thing. And they asked him, okay, and he said, I baptize with water, verse 26 here. I baptize, you know, it's just water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now understand that the grammar of this sentence means there is among you right here, right now. Jesus was there in the crowd. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, I'm none of those. But there's somebody here right now. You know, look around. Jesus was in their midst and they didn't see him. He wasn't dressed funny like John was. He wasn't eating funny things like John was. He just came in and loved everybody. And funny, that didn't get their attention. There's one among you whom you do not know. It is he, verse 27. Coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to lose. Now, most people, it's funny, this is one of those verses that even non-Bible, non-believing people kind of remember something about not worthy to untie his shoe, you know. You got to realize that in Jewish culture, first century Jewish culture, you know, you walked around, if you had shoes, a lot of people were barefoot, and you're in a desert kind of environment, you know, dirty, dusty, rocky mostly. And if you were lucky enough to have shoes, they were some kind of sandal thing. You know, you didn't go down and get a pair of Reeboks or anything. And so when people would come in at the end of the day, you know, your feet are hot, your feet are dirty, they're dry. If you've been anywhere near, you know, what little water there is, then you're probably muddy. And it would be the job of the lowest servant in the house to take the shoes off, you know, and dip the feet in some water and just kind of not scrub them down, but just kind of give a refreshing thing, you know, that your feet wouldn't be caked with dirt and you'd kind of feel that. Now, there's another catch to that whole thing, though, and that is if the servant was Jewish, he couldn't be required to untie shoes. So it's the worst job in the house. The lowest servant in the house would do it, but if that servant happened to be Jewish, then even he wouldn't untie somebody else's shoe. Couldn't be forced, couldn't be required. It was just considered a nasty thing. I don't know, unless you're a dental hygienist, how excited would you be about flossing your neighbor's teeth? How excited would you be about letting them? Probably not too much. It's just kind of yuck. You know, I don't care how big those gloves are. I'm not going in there, you know. And that's how these people felt about foot washing. And now John makes himself even less than that. I'm not worthy to do the worst job in the house that you can't even require a Jewish person to do. See, John had this whole deal in perspective, who he was, who Jesus was, an accurate assessment of who he was in light of an accurate assessment of who Jesus was. Now, this is where it says in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara. We just need to, for the sake of accuracy, clear that up, beyond the Jordan where John was baptized. And your Bible might say Bethany, and that's correct. There were two Bethanies. There was the Bethany up north, and then there was Bethany beyond the Jordan, also known as Bethabara. Bethabara means house of crossing. In Hebrew, Beth means house. You know, Bethlehem is the house of bread. And here, Bethabara is the house of crossing. This is the place on the east side of the Jordan River, across from Jericho. Is any of this ringing a bell? Where Joshua and all of Israel, the Jordan River parted for them, like the Red Sea had parted for their ancestors, and they walked across on dry ground. And they took 12 stones from dry ground and stacked them up in the middle of the river. And then they took 12 stones from the middle of the river, and when they crossed over, they stacked those up over there as kind of a memorial. That's Bethabara. That's Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where all of this took place. These people who came to ask John, they were experts in the Jewish religion. They were the authorities in the Jewish religion. Back up just for a minute in verse 19 when it says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews, when it says Jews, when John the Apostle uses the word Jews, he doesn't mean anybody who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the broad definition of being Jewish. He means the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It's funny, John presents, you know, when he says the Jews, he almost always presents them in a negative light. And that's caused some fish-brained yahoo, I don't know what's wrong with them, but they claim John is anti-Semitic. Well, wait a minute, John's a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. He's not, you know, ragging on all of Jewishness. He puts these things in kind of a negative light, and he talks about the Jews, but he means those, you know, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Caiaphas, Annas, that whole, probably the who we know as the Apostle Paul, Saul, the priest in Jerusalem, the Pharisee from Jerusalem, the Jews. And they said they sent priests and Levites. Now, we understand that priest, to be a priest, you have to be descended from Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother, Okay, and there was a time when there was a hassle. I won't go into the whole story, but there was a hassle as Israel was in the desert, and there was a division, and it was kind of a thing, well, you know, you better make up your mind where you're going to go. And so, of course, Aaron's with his brother Moses, and then the whole tribe of Levi said, we're with you guys. And that means that, well, since Aaron was the first high priest, Aaron's descendants could be priests. The Levites then become kind of the next step in order. They were the assistants to the priests. They couldn't be priests themselves, but they weren't just your regular citizen of Israel. They were the helpers, so to speak, the assistants. They probably did all the dirty work, you know? The priest would cut the lamb's throat, and the Levites would mop up the mess. You know, that's the kind of relationship they had. So that's who they sent, priests and Levites. And we learned in verse 24 that they were sent from the Pharisees. Again, the strictest followers of the law. Here's what you need to realize. The Jews were expecting a Messiah. The astrologers among them, and there's a whole branch of Jewish astrology, which is very interesting. Astronomy, excuse me, I made the opposite point of what I wanted to make. Astronomers have nothing to do with astrology. That's what I wanted to say. Astronomers, those scientists who track the movements of the stars and the constellations, there's a whole fascinating science there. You know, when the three magi came at Christmas time and said, we've come to worship the King of the Jews. You know, that's why Herod went to his experts, his priests, you know, Levites, Pharisees, whatever, and said, where's the King of the Jews supposed to be born? And they said, oh, Bethlehem. And so he said, go and kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Remember that story? That's what that's about. So he sends, or they sent, the Pharisees sent priests and Levites. They're on the lookout for the Messiah. They know he's coming. It's only been around, you know, less than 30 years since that whole business, you know, Rachel crying for her children, and who could forget something like that? You know, how long has it been since the Kennedy assassination? It scares me to think that there are people that weren't born then, but actually most of the people probably weren't born then. But we remember it. If you were, you know, I was in the first grade, I think, and they sent us home from school. The president got shot. Everybody out of here. You know, the Russians are going to nuke us. You know, it was pretty heavy stuff. But I remember that like it was yesterday. I can see the picture of the limousine. I have the whole Zapruder film memorized. You know, sixth floor of the Texas Book, you know, Depository building. I mean, I know all that stuff. And so now, here, these guys, it's only been 20 years since the Magi and all the baby boys in Bethlehem, and the stars are telling them it's time, he's coming, you know, the astronomers, not the astrologers, the astronomers. And so they're on the lookout, and that's why their first question was, are you the Christ? They didn't work up the other way. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? No, it was like their first question, are you the one? Because they were looking. They were on the lookout for him. Now, interesting, John, you know, when they said, who are you? He could have said, well, I'm John, son of Zechariah, the priest, the descendant of Aaron. Ooh, you know, I have a high position in this culture, in this Judaic culture. He didn't say any of that. He said, I'm just a guy who trying to make a straight path for the Lord, not really even worthy to untie his shoe. See, John knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. And that's important for people to remember today, Christians and non-Christians. I like it. John Ortberg says it in that, the me I want to be. He's God and you're not. Now, it seems like some people forget that. But John knew it. We need to know. You're God, or he's God and you're not. Jesus is the Savior, not you. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not sex, drugs, or rock and roll. Jesus is the one. John the Baptist. Humility. Recognizing, acknowledging, and surrendering to that reality. Because it's not until you recognize who he is that you can really know who you are. Now, the next thing to note in this passage is John's testimony. Remember, that's John the Apostle's purpose, to present John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, that we might believe he's the Son of God and in believing have life. Verse 29, the next day, okay, the very next day after the Jewish leaders came and questioned John, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See this movie in your mind. There they are, Bethabara, you know, Bethany across the Jordan, across the water from Jericho. And, you know, it's the watering hole. The water's probably, you know, deep enough because most of the Jordan River is just kind of a trickle. I mean, the deep parts kind of look like the South Tootle out by Patty and Sam's place where we have the picnic and baptize people in the summer. And so they find this place and the baptisms are going on, you know, and the kids are playing and splashing and women are, you know, downstream, hopefully doing laundry and all that stuff is going on down by the water. And John the Baptist, this crazy looking guy with probably a loud voice and he's dressed funny and he talks funny and he just is weird. Nobody's seen anything like this. And, you know, he might be a prophet from, you know, 400 plus years ago. And the crowd's gathered around, and John is preaching, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is near, turn from your sin. And, you know, maybe he was kind of stern. We don't know what his personality was like. He's always presented as stern, but, you know, if he really represented God, he was probably kind of tender-hearted, really. You got to repent, folks, you know. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. The day is almost here. And then he stops. And, you know, everybody's hanging on every word. And behold. Boom, they all behold, you know. It's an emphatic statement. Stop what you're doing and look over here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, he said Lamb of God, and these people knew exactly what he meant. Because every year in Jerusalem, they celebrate the Passover. Ever since the time when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they've celebrated. They celebrated it in the desert for 40 years. They celebrated it in the Promised Land in the days of Joshua, and now in Jerusalem all these years. They celebrate it every single year. And the family, they find a baby sheep. You know how cute those little lambs are. And they find one that without spot or blemish. I mean, it didn't walk by the briars and get a scratch. There's no ticks, no fleas, no scabs. This thing is spotless, you know, from stem to stern. They take it in the house and it lives with them like a pet. And it loves them and it sleeps with the kids on their bed and they sleep with their arm around it. And, you know, and they feed it and they just love this thing. And then after 10 days, they take it down to the temple and they cut its throat. The priest takes that knife and they bleed the thing. And when the blood is all poured out, they pick up the carcass and they hand it up onto the altar where it's burnt. The lamb, the Passover lamb. Because everybody knows at the Passover, the angel of death was going to come by and every Israelite who sprinkled the blood of that Passover lamb on their doorpost would be saved. But every family, even among the animals who didn't have that blood on the doorpost, the firstborn would be taken that night and were taken that night. And so all these people, they know, it's like our Christmas. We know that story. You know, our kids know the story. Well, they knew the story. Their kids knew the story. And John said, "Hold it, everybody. Look at that guy. That's the real, that's the Passover lamb. That's the fulfillment of the typology. That's the real deal. And he takes away all of our sin, the world's sin, not just once a year, once and for all, one time." Now, I'm sure they understand the fullness of all that that meant, but, you know, John said, that's him. That's the Lamb of God. See, everything Jesus thought, said, and did flowed from his capacity to love. That's what made him without spot or blemish. So he was qualified to be that Passover lamb. On the cross, he bore the consequences of our inability to do that and gave us the consequences of his ability to do that. And just like the blood of that lamb sprinkled on the doorpost saved those people from death, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, saves us. His blood being sprinkled on our hearts, figuratively, by faith. Verse 30. How did John know? What made him think Jesus was the one? He says, I didn't know him. Now you realize, you know, cousin Jesus, who he saw a few times, if not every year, every few years at big family gatherings or Jewish religious events, and he knows him, but he goes, I didn't know it was him. I didn't know he was the one. He had to see Jesus in a whole different way. I didn't know it's him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. You know, that's funny. We can all say that. We can all say that we didn't know him at one point in time, but that he should be revealed to everybody I know that I do what I do. That's why I do what I do. That's why I'm me. So that everybody I come into contact with can be pointed in his direction, the Lamb of God. You know, that's what, you know, your testimony is all about. Every once in a while I ask one of the guys to share their testimony, and some of those guys are a little like, they get that deer in the headlights look, I don't know, what would I say? You know, some guys jump at the opportunity, other guys aren't quite sure. And I say, it's real easy. You know the song Amazing Grace? Well, yeah, everybody knows that. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Your testimony is what it was like when you were lost, what it was like when you were blind, and then how you got found, and how you can see. And we all have that kind of testimony we can share. Verse 32, and John bore witness. Okay, first, I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness. In other words, John gave this testimony saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, I don't know which translation you have, but in this translation, New King James, and in just about every translation I can recall at the top of my head, they all say the Spirit descended like a dove. So why do so many of us jump to the conclusion that a dove flitted down and landed on Jesus' shoulder? Like a dove, as a dove would. It descended like a bird. You know, he's trying to figure out, how do I put this supernatural sight in natural terms? Well, he came down the way a dove would, descended from heaven like a dove, and remained on him. I didn't know him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize with water, talking about God the Father, that's where John got his assignment, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, two things, descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You know, John immersed people in water to demonstrate publicly their decision to reverse the course of their life. Instead of moving away from God, to move toward God. Jesus immerses those who believe in him with the Holy Spirit, well, for a lot of reasons, but in this context, it's a demonstration of his acceptance. The same way water baptism is a demonstration of repentance and faith and a change in life, Jesus baptizes his people as a demonstration of his acceptance. The Bible says that we're sealed by the Spirit, we're marked. It's the same language as an engagement ring. It means we belong to him, we're betrothed to him. One of these days we'll all be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wedding that'll be, huh? And what a supper that'll be. The Spirit indwells us, empowers us. The Holy Spirit is the only way anyone can ever live from their capacity to love. You can't make yourself do it. Somebody's going to step on your toe. And somebody's going to cut you off in traffic. And somebody's going to snub you. And somebody's going to misunderstand you and falsely accuse you. And some people just aren't going to like you for reasons you may never know. But those people that are baptized in the Spirit, we still can't do it on our own. But, you know, that's why, you know, this thing about the Holy Spirit, just briefly. You start talking about the Holy Spirit and some people go, ooh, all right, now we're going to swing from the chandeliers. And some people, just as many people go, oh no, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to sit. I am the frozen chosen, and I'm going to stay that way. And I'm not. Don't you ever try to get me to change. And it's always one extreme or the other. Hey, you can't live the Christian life without the presence and power and anointing, or whatever you want to call it, baptism, filling, indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And you're not supposed to be able to. This is part of God's design. The one who you see the Spirit descending and remain on him, this is he who baptizes. Baptizes who? Well, his followers, his believers, his disciples, with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist may have been the first one. He was the first one who, in obedience or in regard to the instructions of the Father, recognized Jesus, this cousin or whatever, that he already knew or knew of at the very least, as the one, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But you know, John's faith wasn't perfect. Now, there's a place in the New Testament where Jesus says, John is the greatest of all the prophets. John the Baptist is great, but in the context of the church, he's the least. Well, who's the church? I think it's you and me. Greater than John the Baptist? Jesus told Thomas, you believe because you see. You know, you touched the nail hole. You put your hand in my side. And you know, my Lord and my God. He says, but blessed are those who believe that don't see what you've seen. John's faith was not perfect. He was in prison. Probably a smelly, dark, dank dungeon. And he began to wonder. Yeah, I thought, I didn't think the Messiah would let me be in a place like this. And so he sent some of his guys, go find that Jesus, you know, that Lamb of God, that guy. Find him and say, are you really the one? Or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus answered them. He said, well, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. You go tell John that. In essence, he's saying, well, I'm doing what the Messiah does, so you answer that question for yourself. See, here's the thing, folks. We were all blind. I was blind, but now I see. But we were all blind. We were all lame. None of us could walk in the Spirit. We were all crippled that way. We were all sick with sin. We were all deaf to the truth. We were all dead in our trespasses. And then we heard the gospel preached. The good news that there's more to this life than survival and the fleeting happiness of having things go our way once in a while. Humility, knowing who you are in light of who Jesus is, leads to testimony about who Jesus is. So what's your testimony today about Jesus? Is he a religious figure to be discussed and debated? Is he a pleasant idea in a book that you really don't understand or haven't taken the time to try to figure out? Or do you know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the eternal Son of God who took away your sin in order to give you his life? For better or worse, you are a living testimony. For better, if you know who you are in light of knowing who God is. For worse, if you base your self-identity on anything other than that.